And we'll begin by opening the silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together as members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, the greatest manifestation of which was the cross of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you've taken away our sins and given us eternal life. We thank you for the grace, Father, to gather together to receive your word. Your word separates us from the world. And we thank you, Father, for also for your word, which gives us discernment and enables us to understand what's going on in the world today and to understand our role in your plan. We thank you for your spirit in us, Father, who empowers us with this understanding. And we ask this evening, Father, that you empower us through your spirit with the words being spoken so that we're, when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And we also ask, Father, that you open the eyes of our heart so that we can see you more clearly and love you more. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll begin our session this evening with a question. What is a disciple? Let's try to answer that with an illustration. A man had a strong desire to begin a grocery business, so he built a grocery store and proceeded to hire 20 employees to assist him in running the business. After hiring the 20, he realized that he needed 3 more employees. He needed one to operate the cash register, he needed a second to stock shelves and keep inventory, and he needed a third to learn the business and keep it going while he was away. Now, which one of the 3 best fits the profile of a disciple? The third. Now, why the third? Well, the answer takes us back to the meaning of the word for disciple. The word is mathetes, meaning learner. But a disciple is not just a mere learner only. We saw this in the example of the original 12 disciples. They were, the 12 disciples were learners, but learners with a purpose. Their purpose was given to them by Jesus himself in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of the nations. The principle has been in place throughout the church age. Through the teachings of the disciples, men with the gift of communication appeared on the scene to preach and teach the word of God. Now, Paul's student Timothy was one such man. Through Timothy, other men who had the gift of teaching were raised up, and that process has continued throughout the church age to this day. Now, in our last session, we touched on the principle of discipleship. So, in light of what we just said, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is not just a learner, he's a follower. A disciple is a follower of his teacher, not solely for the purpose of following, but for the purpose of supporting and upholding the teachings of his teacher. Now, that brought us to another question. Are we disciples today? Well, as it was pointed out to me, somewhere between Sunday and today, that we're not all disciples, but we are called to be disciples. We are called to be disciples. Every believer today is called to be a disciple. Now, that means every believer has a purpose. His purpose begins with what? It begins with learning. Now, this is the point we emphasized in our last session. The learning part, however, that's the easy part. In the following part, things can become a little more complicated because here is where we encounter challenges. A point we emphasize is that because of the challenges the disciples encounter, discipleship is not always going to be easy, it's not always going to be convenient. Now, how do we overcome these challenges? Well, by coming to know and trust in the character of God. For a number of sessions now, we've been noting the fact that coming to know the character of God results in confidence in God, which in turn results in courage in the face of the trials of life. Now, the principle that emerges here is God has it all under control. Now, becoming convinced of that principle and walking in it empowers us to overcome fear. Now, this is one of the many challenges that believers as disciples will encounter, overcoming fear. Now, Family relationships present us with another challenge. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 34? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, the principle that emerges here is the true disciple does not allow family relationships to interfere with his role as a disciple. Discipleship involves taking up one's cross and following after Christ. Now, what does it mean to take up one's cross? Well, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus had a family. But before we get into that, now let's take a brief look at the phrase normal life. Now, what is a normal life? Now, if you ask different people, you probably get different answers. But among those answers, you might find certain similarities. For many, a normal life might include having children, raising a family, going to work, coming home, spending time with your family. Now, that's what a normal life used to be. Jesus, however, didn't have a normal life. Jesus, just about everywhere he went, there was some form of chaos that followed him around. Large crowds followed Jesus everywhere. He rarely, if ever, had normal eating hours and normal sleeping hours because of the things they heard about him. His family thought he was confused, maybe even crazy. So his family traveled all the way from Nazareth to take custody of him, as it says. Now, when they came to the place where he was, they couldn't get to him because he was surrounded by a crowd. So they sent word for him to come out to them. In Mark 3, verse 32, look at what happened, starting in verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, here's the point. Jesus had a task to execute. Executing his task did not allow for living a normal life. Jesus had a choice to make. Giving into his family demands would have taken him away from his objective. So what we have here is a situation where family relationships do not take precedence over one's role as a disciple. And you can apply that principle today. The spiritual life is not a normal life. Gathering together for doctrinal instruction more than once a week is not normal. Living according to what the Word of God says, especially in this world today, is not normal. But then you factor in functioning as a disciple in today's world. Now, that's definitely not normal. But Jesus set the precedent, and he did so in the face of opposition. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, as disciples, we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to reiterate the point, family relationships don't take precedence over our role as disciples. Now here's where our principle emerges. The true disciple is not the person who follows Christ when there is no opposition. The true disciple is the person who follows Christ in spite of the opposition. Now, another point that came up in our last session is the true disciple doesn't follow because he's getting something out of the deal. Many members of the crowds that followed Jesus followed him because they were getting free meals or because they thought Jesus was the king who would set them free from Rome. Now, many people today follow because there's some type of notoriety attached to it. But Jesus knew how to separate the true disciples from the pseudo ones. Now, here's where another principle emerges. The true disciples know where to go. At one point in his ministry, Jesus made a statement that thinned out the crowds. At that point, Jesus turned to the original 12 and he asked them a question. Please turn to John 6. Look at verse 66. John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now note that Peter knew where to go. Peter made his share of mistakes, just like all of us, but he nailed the Lord's question. Peter knew what the pseudo-disciples didn't know. Peter knew the way to God principle. The true disciple knows that the only thing worth having and holding on to in life is Christ. That becomes his motivation for following. Another point we noted the last time is true disciples continue in the Word of God. Jesus said to a group of believing Jews, I think it was John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now here we see a connection between the Word of God and discipleship. All believers are called to discipleship. But where does the power come from to execute the task? Well, it comes from the power sources, one of which is the Word of God. But not all believers continue in the Word. What did Jesus say? If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. What's the implication here? Believers who don't continue in the word of God are not executing their role as disciples. Recall that a disciple is both a learner and a follower. Therefore, those believers who are not learning and growing in the word, they're not following. Now, that being the case, they fall under the category pseudo-disciples. There might be those who disagree with that statement by reasoning that, well, since a person's saved, he's a disciple. But recall that a true disciple is a follower. He's denying himself. He's living the sacrificial life. On the other hand, if a believer's not going forward in the Word, he's not denying himself. Learning the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge require sacrifice. It demands giving up of self and getting to the place where doctrinal instruction takes place. It calls for sitting quietly and listening with intent in order to come away with something that we didn't have before. And it also requires putting what he's learned into practice. Now, all of that falls into the category following. Recall that in John 6, when many of the so-called disciples heard the words Jesus spoke, they couldn't accept them. Their reaction was, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then what did they do? They withdrew. They weren't walking with him anymore. These were unbelievers, but the fact that they weren't walking with him exposed them for what they really were, false or pseudo-disciples. A point that emerges here is anybody can make claims to discipleship. But if a person is not following Christ, he's not a true disciple. And those who are not receiving doctrinal instruction are not true disciples. Why not? Because discipleship doesn't just happen. Listen to the illustration. The illustration is a copy of a letter sent to Jesus by a management consultant team. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is a staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new venture. The point that emerges here is a person doesn't just step into the position. Discipleship requires training and power. The training comes from the Word of God. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus spent 3 years, or three, a little over 3 years, training his disciples. When the Holy Spirit appeared on the scene that day at Pentecost, they received power. Please go to Luke 14. Another point that emerges here is discipleship will be tested. Now, here's where 2 points are in view. The first includes hating one's family. Now, we noted the principle last time in chapter 10. That was Matthew 10, I think. Jesus never meant that a person should hate his family. The point Jesus made has to do with priorities. A true disciple's first priority is Jesus Christ. The point is, a true disciple's loyalty to Jesus comes before loyalty to his family. Now, hate, therefore, is not to be taken literally. The word used for hate means love less. The second point has to do with carrying one's cross. Now, as we stated, crucifixion was popular in Rome. Carrying one's cross through the city was an admission that Rome was correct in sentencing the person to death. Now, taking up one's cross and following Jesus was admitting the fact that a person was giving up his life for Christ, even if it meant death. He was admitting the fact that he was willing to accept the cost. Now, look at Luke 14, verse 25. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, this passage brings out the fact that following Christ involves sacrifice. Look at verse 27. It makes the same point that I made a moment ago. If a believer is not following Jesus, he's not a true disciple. In the following verses, we have two illustrations. Look at verse 28. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Now, the two parables in this passage pertain to the cost of discipleship. The first has to do with a man building a tower. Before he begins building the building project, he needs to calculate the cost in order to make sure he can complete the job. Well, the second involves a king going into battle. Before going into battle, he needs to be sure that he has sufficient number of troops to be successful in battle. The point that emerges here is discipleship costs. Before undertaking the task, believers need to be sure that they're willing to pay the price. Now, this is where continuing in the Word of God is in view. A true disciple is a person who learns and obeys the Word of God. A true disciple is a person who is committed to Jesus Christ, who gives of himself, who takes an active part in making disciples. Now, we have true disciples right here in this church. It's demonstrated in our prison ministry and in the people who take an active part in teaching the children who attend God's Army camp. It's demonstrated in the prep school as well. Now, those who have served as teachers in the prep school demonstrate that principle, true discipleship, of discipleship. Now, there are other ways in which discipleship's demonstrated also. A disciple becomes like his teacher. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher." A disciple is a person who's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's being transformed in his thinking. But don't miss this part. Transformed thinking is demonstrated in a person's lifestyle. A person who thinks with the mind of Christ conducts himself as Christ conducted himself. How did Christ conduct himself? He walked in love. And he demonstrated his love by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. When believers walk in love and give themselves up for others, they demonstrate true discipleship. Now, this lines up with what we said earlier. A disciple is not a learner only, he's also a follower. He's being made like his teacher, and he's supporting the teachings of his teacher, not just with his lips, but with his life. Now, here's where a principle emerges. The goal of discipleship is not greater knowledge, but likeness. Paul alluded to this. The goal of discipleship is not greater knowledge, but likeness. Paul alluded to this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The ultimate goal of God's plan for believers is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, that's a reference to ultimate sanctification, which will take place in the eternal state. But the process of sanctification begins after salvation and continues throughout our time here on earth. Right now, believers are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ as their thinking is being transformed. The purpose of this is to make disciples. Remember what Jesus said before he was resurrected? Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. How do believers make disciples of the nations? By producing something of spiritual value. In the Bible, it's called good deeds, good works, fruit bearing. Now, we just noted the fact that changed thinking results in a changed life. The way believers conduct themselves speaks to others. Believers who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ have the potential to show something to others. Believers who walk in love are showing something to others. Believers who have the fruit of the Spirit produced in them have the potential to show something to others. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When someone looks at a believer and sees this ninefold fruit, they're getting a glimpse of Christ in you. Now, that's the purpose of fruit bearing. It provides others with a visible picture of the invisible God. Now, that falls under the category good works, good deeds, or fruit bearing. Look at what Jesus said in John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Believers who bear fruit prove to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It's this fruit-bearing that makes believers witnesses to a lost and dying world. And I can attest to this. I ran into an acquaintance of mine from the distant past a few years ago. He was part of a crowd I used to hang out with. It was a worldly crowd. When we got together, fruit-bearing was the last thing that would occur. And this guy knew me pretty well from my old ways of life. A few years ago, a member of this crowd died, and I made the trip down to the memorial service. Now, that's when I ran into this acquaintance. I tried to give him the gospel message, but he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He turned his back on me. But as he went to walk away, I said, I hope we see each other again. And I could tell by his demeanor that those words struck him. He turned like halfway back toward me and kind of looked at me out of the corner of his eye. And he paused for a moment as if he was taken by surprise. And then he turned and walked away. Now, it wasn't a happy look, but he saw that there was something different about me. I saw him again this past summer at a family reunion. He still had that same look on his face. It wasn't a happy look. He wasn't open to the gospel the first time I saw him, and he didn't look any more open to it last summer. He believes hell is here on earth, but he couldn't deny the fact that I wasn't that same person that he used to party with in that group of people that we both knew years ago. Now, the point is this. He saw a difference in me, and that's what caught his eye. Now, that might have impact sometime down the line. But it's that difference in believers that people see that has the potential to bring them to Christ. It's that difference that gets their attention. Even if it doesn't bring them to Christ at that particular moment, it's something that might have an impact on them somewhere down the line. It's called the light of Christ that resides in believers who continue, as Jesus said in the Word of God. It's that light that creates witnesses to a lost world. It's called fruit. And it could only be produced supernaturally through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. It's that power that enables believers to walk by the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the flesh. Now, there's a major difference between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit is godly, the flesh is earthly and subject to the influence of Satan. So when believers walk by the spirit in a fleshly world, that light is going to shine brightly. When believers walk in love in a world filled with hate, that light is going to shine brightly. It's going to shine to the point where it can't be unnoticed. It might attract negative attention, but if it wins one soul for Christ, it's very much worth it. Now, in light of that, Jesus encourages us to take up our cross and die daily. Now, this brings us to the subject of purpose. Every believer has a purpose. We were made for this time. Part of that purpose is to die daily. What does that mean? It means to die to self, dying to the old attitude, the old way of life, and walking in the newness of life. Paul expressed this point in a number of places in the epistles, but look at Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The phrase former manner of life in verse 22 refers to the life of every believer before he became saved. Paul referred to this life as the old self. Now, the old self is part of the old life. At the moment we become saved, we're given a brand new life. Now, in light of that, what does Paul tell us to do with the old life? He says, cast it aside. Throw it away from you. Why? Because it's the old self that keeps being corrupted. When believers walk according to the old, the only thing that people of the world see is what they see every day. What do people of the world see every day? They see corruption. They see people living according to their lusts. They see sin and evil. They see anger, bitterness, hatred, and envy. They see nothing that has the power to affect change. But in order to execute a believer's purpose, he has to die to those things, as Paul said in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of his mind. Now, that's a reference to the new system of thinking. As believers acquire that new system of thinking, they're putting on the new self. Paul tells us that the new self is in the likeness of God. Now, the likeness of God is light. We alluded to this earlier with the phrase, conform to the image of his Son. These are references to light. The old self is darkness. When darkness goes out into the world of darkness, darkness blends in with the darkness. But when light goes out into the world, the light stands out. It shines in the darkness. The same principle. Please go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at the same principle in this passage. In Colossians 3, look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now the world is filled with idolatry. An idol today can be anything. In this passage, idolatry appears in the form of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Paul's telling his readers to put these things aside. Why? Because these things are the standard of the world we live in. Believers are not of the world. Therefore, they should have a different standard. When you factor a different standard into a worldly standard, the different standard stands out. Look at what Paul wrote starting in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Note the different standard in this passage. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. All of which can be summed up under one word, love. When believers put aside the old standard and put on the new, what have they done? They died to the old, and now they're walking in the newness of life. And to reiterate the point, when believers walk in the newness of light, in a world filled with the old, the light of Christ in them shines to a point where it can't be missed. Now, that sets the potential for effective witness. That's what true discipleship entails. But it all begins with learning. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why did Paul encourage his readers to follow his example? Because Paul followed the example of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ. So by following Paul, his readers were in essence following Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example. It's the image of Jesus who we are ultimately being conformed to. But it begins with learning. As we learn, we become followers who die daily. This process results in becoming lights in the world. And the world's a dangerous place. And it's becoming more dangerous each day. As I was preparing this message, the shooting in Las Vegas occurred. At that point, something like 59 people were killed and over 500 were injured. Now, I bring this up because in the midst of all this chaos, the blood, people frantically running for cover, there were individuals who put their lives on the line by trying to help the ones who had been wounded. Now, that's the ultimate in the giving of self. Now, how does a person muster up the strength to take such a stand? We talked about fear in the past. Fear is what's the word I want? Fear has a tendency to spread throughout a crowd. I can't think of the word. Fear is contagious. That's the word I want. It's contagious. Now, in a crowd like that, when fear just runs rampant, it just spreads from person to person, how do one or two people find it within themselves to rise above that and help people who've been hurt? Well, this is where doctrinal instruction is in view. Now, I don't care how many times a person has heard points of doctrine. In order to take such a stand in the midst of all of that chaos, all of that horror, we have to be trained to act at a moment's notice. In order to shut out that fear and that panic that comes upon us immediately, we have to have, and when it does, it just overwhelms. In order to shut that out, we have to have the Word of God ingrained in our souls. Not just know it. It has to be ingrained. We have to have it right there to be recalled immediately. Now, we have to know who we are in Christ and be confident of all that we have. But believers have a wall of protection around them at all times. No, no weapon can penetrate it. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 1:14. And are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You know, we live in a dangerous world. It's obvious. But all believers have at least one guardian angel assigned to them to watch over them and protect them. Now, even though we can't see our guardian angels, we know this to be true. Remember Elisha, God's prophet, who took over Elijah's ministry after Elijah was taken up into heaven? Elisha helped Israel in a war against Aram. So the Arameans plotted to capture Elisha. When they found out the name of the city where Elisha was staying, they sent an army of chariots and horsemen, and they surrounded the city at night. So Elisha's servant awoke in the morning, and he sees this army that surrounded the city, and he's immediately he's overcome by fear. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 6. So Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning. He sees the city surrounded. Now, look at what happens in 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 15. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, what did Elisha's servant see? He saw an army of angels sent by God to protect both him and Elisha. If our eyes were open today, what would we see? Just like Elisha's servant, we'd see armies of angels assigned to protect us. Why would it be any different today than it was then? Just like Elisha, we are God's people. And God's people, as God's people, we are loved by God and saved by the blood of Christ. We are seated in the heavens with Christ, far above principalities and powers. Since we have eternal security, why would we not have security in time as well? And we also have that guarantee that when we leave this world, we're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. Now, all of that provides us with a foundation to act in the midst of disaster, to not count the cost and shrink back in fear, but to step out and be lights in the world. Chances are we'll never have to face a disaster like the one that occurred in Las Vegas. But in the spiritual life, preparation is of the utmost importance. That's where not just hearing the Word of God, but having it ingrained in our souls is highly, highly essential, so that when that adversity strikes, we can immediately overcome the reaction of fear with the response of faith. Now, when we have the confidence of knowing who we are in Christ, it carries over into courage under fire. And this is the power that turns everyday ordinary people into disciples. And it takes disciples to make disciples. This was Jesus' command to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of the nations." It starts with the Word of God. Jesus stated it in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Anything of spiritual value that's produced by the believer falls under the category fruit. The power to bear fruit comes not from within ourselves, but from abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in His Word, not just for the purpose of knowing it, but for the purpose of applying it and living in a way that pleases God. That keeps believers within the realm of God's power. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, note the word adequate. It means competent. When it comes to spiritual matters, competence comes not from ourselves, not from the law. Competence comes from the Holy Spirit. This competence is instilled in believers who abide in Christ. Now, by abiding in Christ, we have the potential to make disciples. The principle of making disciples has been in place ever since our Lord's earthly ministry. We alluded to it at the beginning of the session. It began with the disciples, but it continues with us today. By abiding in Christ, believers are becoming Christ-like. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Question: what do you see when you look into the mirror? You see a reflection of yourself. Now, the mirror in this verse is being compared to the Word of God. When we look into the mirror, we see a reflection of ourselves. When we look into the Word of God, we see a reflection of the glory of the Lord. The command, the point in this passage is we should be looking into the Word of God as we look into a mirror. When a man looks into a mirror and sees something on his face, he gets closer to it to detect what he's seeing, to figure out what it is he's seeing. That's how we're supposed to look into the Word of God. We're supposed to look into the Word of God with that intent so that we can get something out of it. And as we keep looking, now, that's what that word beholding is in view. That's what beholding means. It means to keep looking. It means to look with intent. And it's in the present tense. So it means to keep beholding or to keep looking. And as we keep looking into the Word of God, looking with intent, looking to see something that we didn't see before, the glory of God's being transformed from the pages of Scripture to our souls. When we go out into the lost world, into a dying world, that glory can be seen. How? By the way we talk, by the way we conduct ourselves, by our demeanor. That glory is the power of God within us that has the potential to bring others to Christ. The glory of God within us has the power to fulfill our Lord's command to go and make disciples. But to reiterate the point, it can't be accomplished from the standpoint of the flesh. We touched on the principle a number of times in the past. When God gives us a task to perform, He also gives us everything we need for success. We, and by we, I mean every believer today, we have a task to perform. It has to do with keeping God's commands. There are over 1,600 commands in the New Testament alone, and not one of them can be fulfilled, even through the slightest bit, by human power. This is why we've been given the Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, God supplies us with all the power we need to execute God's commands. It's called divine enablement. Natural strength can never carry out supernatural tasks. Making disciples is supernatural work, which calls for total reliance on the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus tells us, "If you keep abiding in my word, you are truly disciples of mine." It's why Jesus tells us, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." It's why Paul tells us, "We are not competent in ourselves. Our competence comes from God." And it's why Paul spoke on being transformed into the image of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. By doing so, God supplies us with the power that makes disciples. What part do believers play? Deny self. The world says lift up self, magnify self, glorify self. God tells us to deny self. Put aside self and all the things that have to do with self. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. This type of conduct has become lost today. And making disciples has become a lost art, for lack of a better term. In many churches today, discipleship is not a priority. The average church today focuses on programs and public worship. I encountered this last spring in Virginia. The church I spoke in had 35 minutes worth of song service and little time left for instruction. That's why the world's in the condition it's in. Discipleship is not a priority. But every believer today has the power to change that. All we have to do is follow God's commands for making disciples and allow God to take care of the rest. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for the word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son who gave it all for us at the cross. And through him, we've been entered into your kingdom of light. Thank you, Father, for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life. Now, please, Father, empower us. Empower us through your Spirit and through your word to continue in the word, to abide in the word, to abide in Christ, to keep going forward in your plan, to become disciples in order to make disciples in this world today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.